At this point in history, where we left off last time, Israel was in hard bondage. They had been in Egypt for about 400 years. The Egyptians were afflicting the Israelites. They were making them build their cities with bricks. And because they thought they were idle, they made them make their cities with bricks, but not using any straw. They had to find their own straw. So the bondage was hard. They were under tremendous persecution, and now the time of deliverance for Israel was at hand. And so, as we read a couple weeks ago, God saved a little baby by the name of Moses as his parents put him in the river and let him go sailing downstream. An Egyptian princess found him. He was raised in the courts of Egypt. But as we saw in the book of Hebrews, he gladly forsook Egypt, enduring the offenses of the people of God rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. So now the time of deliverance is at hand. So what does God do to deliver the children of Israel? Does he send a mighty army? Does he send a band of the strongest men in the world to deliver the children of Israel? No, he doesn't. He chooses Moses, an 80-year-old man, for the job. And as we're going to see, Moses would seem like he's the most unfit person to qualify for the job. 40 years before this, Moses was anxious and eager to lead the children of Israel out of bondage. He had all the strength and confidence that his mission would succeed. But now he's 80 years old and he's a little reluctant now. 40 years ago he had the zeal and the energy to go out and do it in his own flesh, but now he sees difficulties and he's not so anxious to do what God wants him to do. And we're going to examine God coming to Moses and Moses' response or his excuses why he shouldn't obey God. Now the Bible says that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And as you know, that is my proof text for my ministry. That God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Certainly it's true in Moses' case that God chose a foolish thing to lead over 2 million people through the desert into the promised land that they've never been to before. God chose the foolish things of this world. Now, you know, if God wanted to, God could have sent an angel or a legion of angels to destroy Egypt in one evening and then let the children of Israel go, couldn't he? He could have wiped them out with angels. And we know in the scripture what angels can do. Jesus at the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know, if I wanted to, I could send 12 legions of angels to come?" 12 legions of angels is 72,000 angels. Jesus said, "Hey, I could call for 72,000 angels right now, Peter, and wipe these people out." God could have done the same in Egypt. In the Old Testament, we know that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Imagine what 72,000 could do. So if God wanted to, he could have raised up angels to come in and just destroy Egypt and say, "Forget your idolatry. I'm letting my people go." But instead, God chose a human being, and a very feeble human being at that, one of the most unlikely human beings. When God works today, God chooses to use human beings. If God wanted to, he could preach the gospel through the agency of angels. He could have angels flying through heaven and proclaiming the gospel. In fact, in the tribulation period, we see angels flying through heaven preaching the gospel, because the witness of the church will be taken out before the tribulation. But in the meantime, God has chosen to use human instruments, you and me, to preach the gospel. So that Paul says, by the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, he has ordained that men should be saved. But God chose here a very feeble human being to do his work. An 80-year-old man who now felt tired, not too anxious to spend 40 years in the wilderness with the people of God. This is time for retirement. That's like a story of a man named Rabbi Joshua. And Rabbi Joshua was a Jewish rabbi in the courts of some of the ancient kings. But this Rabbi Joshua was very wise, but he was very ugly, outward appearance. His complexion was so dark that they called him the blacksmith. And he was so ugly that kids would laugh at him and then run away from him. They'd throw rocks at him and then run. But the king loved Rabbi Joshua very much because of his wisdom. One day the rabbi went in to see the king in the royal palace, and there the princess, the king's daughter, met him on the way. And she laughed and mocked at his ugliness. "I'm amazed," she said, "how such wisdom could be confined to such an ugly head." He kept his cool. He didn't say anything. He said, "Princess, tell me something. In what kind of vessels does your father, the king, keep his best wine?" She said, "In clay pots." He said, "Clay pots? How come? Common people put their wine in clay pots. The king's best wine should be kept in beautiful vessels." She thought about it a while, and she went on her way, and she talked to the butler. And she told the royal butler to empty all of the royal wine from the clay pots into pots of silver and of gold, because the common vessels weren't worthy to contain the best wine of the king. So he did. Weeks later, there came a royal feast. Everybody sat down for the banquet, and they poured the wine, but it had turned flat and sour because it wasn't in the right vessel. So she ran up to the rabbi. "Rabbi Joshua, I did as you said. I put the wine into the best vessels, and it's turned sour and flat." And he looked at her and smiled, and he says, "Then, princess, you've learned a very simple but very valuable lesson, and that is that wine is best kept in common vessels. So it is with wisdom. It is best kept in common vessels." And so it's true of Moses. God used Moses in an incredible way, but he was such a clay pot, like the rest of us. A common, everyday type of person, one who really didn't even meet the natural qualifications. You know, God's choice and the basis of God's choice for his service is so contrary to human reason, as we've talked about before. And while men are looking for better methods, God is just looking for better men. Willing men. Not necessarily those with the ability, but those with simple willingness and availability. Well, we're going to see in these two chapters that Moses didn't even have the availability. 40 years before, he wanted to lead the children of Israel out. Now he's not too anxious. Now he's got excuses. Before we get into these few verses, let me say that being used of God is not as simple as it sounds necessarily. Yes, God has chosen you. Yes, God is preparing you to be used. And yes, God will use you. But oftentimes, the problem is not with God, but with us. You know, I've heard Christians say more than probably anything else, "I will go wherever God wants me to go." That sounds beautiful. That sounds real nice. I say, "Well, what do you plan to do?" "Oh, whatever God wants me to do." That's a nice thing to say, but it's not always true. When it gets right down to it, Christians are often the most unwilling people around. As we're going to see in Moses' life, Moses has four excuses why he shouldn't do what God wants him to do. And we'll find the last one is really the real excuse. In these two chapters, we're going to look at God coming to Moses and saying, "Moses, I've called you to do a work." Four times God will come to Moses. Four times Moses has an excuse. Four excuses. Four times God deals with his excuse, and that's probably the most interesting thing of all in these chapters. As we go through this, I think you're going to find a lot of Moses in yourself. In fact, you've probably said some of the same things Moses is saying here. And if you have never said them out loud, at least you've thought them in your mind. I have too. Moses is going to be like a mirror to us this morning as we see some of the excuses he says. Notice with me in chapter 3, verse 7. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them from the land to a good land, a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them." And then he says, "Come now therefore, and I will send you to the Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." This is where God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. He went out one day in the wilderness. He saw a bush. It was burning, but it wasn't consumed. And through the bush, God spoke to him. And God here in these verses commissions Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Now, Moses knew the will of God. Mark that in your minds before we go on. He knew what God's will was. He knew what God wanted him to do. He knew what needed to be done. But let's notice his first excuse in verse 11. Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Lord, who am I? Now, this reveals a change in Moses' character, doesn't it? Because 40 years ago, he was raring to go to let the children of Israel out of Egypt. In fact, notice chapter 2, verse 11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. In his own flesh and by his own zeal, he was ready to slay the Egyptians and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. But now he's spent 40 years in the desert of Midian. And it seemed like, you know, here he was a king or a prince in Egypt, and now he's a sheep tender in the middle of the desert. And it seemed that these 40 years of tending sheep in the desert sort of mellowed him out, sort of tamed him. At one time he had a burning zeal, and now he's a little bit reluctant. Let me say that zeal is good, and Christians ought to have more zeal today than they had when they first got saved. But there is a danger in blind zeal, or zeal without knowledge. Blindly going out and do something when it's not channeled according to knowledge. That's what Paul the Apostle said. He said, "My people have a zeal, but it's not channeled according to knowledge." And blind zeal can be the most horrible thing in the world. I think of the Muslims, who with their blind zeal think that they should kill everyone who doesn't believe as they believe. It's not channeled according to any kind of knowledge. Moses, 40 years before this, had blind zeal, ready to do anything, but it wasn't God's timing, nor was it God's calling at that point in his life. Now he's sort of reluctant. He sees the difficulties involved. Now this brings up an interesting principle. In the book of Luke, a man came up to Jesus Christ, and he says, "Jesus," and see if you've ever heard people say this before, "I'll follow you wherever you go." What did Jesus say? "All right, sign up on the dotted line." He said, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." In other words, you're following me, you want to follow me, but you haven't counted the cost. You count the cost first. But he was ready to go. Later on in Luke, Jesus came up to a man, and Jesus said, "Follow me." Jesus called the man. What did he say? "Oh, I'll follow you, but first let me go bury my father." And then another came up to him, and Jesus said, "Follow me." He goes, "Lord, I'd like to follow you, but let me first go home and spend a time at home and bid farewell to my mom and dad, and then I'll come and follow you." The principle is this. Often when we appoint ourselves to a ministry, and we go out in the power of our own flesh to do something, we often don't see the difficulties involved. "I'll do anything, I'll go anywhere." You know, the four corners of the earth. But when it's a true calling of God, then oftentimes we see the difficulties. And we should see the difficulties and weigh them and be ready to count the cost before we do them. Because Moses thought he was ready, but he wasn't ready. Now God is calling him, and all of a sudden all these excuses and reasons why he shouldn't be able to go. Because now he's seeing that there's a cost involved, and God is demanding that Moses count that cost and still obey, still be willing to follow him wherever he wanted to. I remember oftentimes someone in the church has asked me to go hand gliding with them. You know, you jump off a mountain with one of those nylon kites. And this, I said, "Oh yeah, I'd love to go hand gliding. I'd love to do it." And as a child, I saw these kids, these guys doing it. I always wanted to go hand gliding. And I said, "Oh yeah, one of these days I'll have time off. Yeah, I really want to go hand gliding." And I'd pump it up like, "Yeah, I'm really into adventuresome. I'll do it." So the guy came up and goes, "Tomorrow I hear you're off and let's go hand gliding. I'll teach you." Well, actually something just came up. I'm real busy. 3 funerals, 2 weddings tomorrow. I really just can't do it. All sorts of excuses because I saw that this is real. I'm going to have to jump off with this flimsy little nylon kite into the air. And I had all sorts of excuses when the time came right down to it. But at one time I was, oh yeah, sure, I'd love to go. Yeah, no problem. But it was a problem. It was my unwillingness. I just didn't want to do it. But notice how God deals with Moses in the next verse. He says in verse 12, "So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve me on this mountain." Notice how God deals with them. Not harshly, not saying, "Moses, what a dummy. I'm God. I appear to you in this bush. No one else can do that. Come on, just follow me." He dealt in grace and in love and in patience with Moses, with his servant. He was encouraging. He says, "Moses," he says, "I will be with you. I will certainly be with you. And this will be a sign to you." God never asked Moses to go alone to lead the children of Israel. Just like God will never ask you to go alone. He's saying, "Moses, I'm coming along. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to hold your hand." Now notice the two verses, verse 11 and 12. Moses says, "Who am I?" God says, "I will be with you." Who am I? I'm going to be with you. In other words, don't worry who you are. That's not important who you are. What's important is who I am, Moses. I am the living God who appeared to you in the burning bush. I promised you that I would deliver you and the children of Israel out of Egypt. Don't worry, and it's of no importance really who you are, just who I am, because I am the strong one. I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign when you lead the children of Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. You will come and serve your God upon this mountain. I am quite sure that the disciples felt much the same as Moses did when Jesus told them that they were going to preach the gospel in all of the world. Now imagine that. These 12 Galilean fishermen, Jesus takes them outside of Jerusalem on this little grassy slope. He's about to ascend into heaven. Their emotions are so mixed up by now because they were sure that he was dead. They saw him being crucified, and then all of a sudden he's standing in front of them, risen from the dead. And their emotions are so twisted and so mixed up. And then Jesus, before he takes off, he says, "Go into all of the world and preach the gospel to every living creature." What? Hey, I've only hung around Israel all my life. I only know the Galilee region. I've been to Jerusalem every year. That's about it. Go into all the world, to every living creature? Oh, Jesus, who am I that I should go into all the world and preach the gospel? What did Jesus say, his last promise? "Lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the world." Much as God said to Moses. Moses said, "Oh, who am I?" God said, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will serve God upon this mountain." Oh, if we could only grasp the truth of God being with us. If we could really only grasp the truth that this morning when you walk out of this building, you haven't left the presence of God. It's such a hokey doctrine that this is God's house or that a church is the house of God. If I was God, I wouldn't want to live here. I would want to live in the hearts of my people. But God doesn't dwell within a building of four walls. He dwells within his people. You are the temple of God. You're the house of God. God doesn't hang out between brick and mortar. That's not his home. God is with you wherever you go. What did David say in Psalm 139? He said, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where will I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and I go to the uttermost parts of the earth, there your right hand will hold me, your hand will be with me and guide me." I can't escape God's presence. And if we would only grasp what God was trying to get through to Moses, God will never leave or forsake his people. When you wake up this week, you may wake up in the middle of a situation that is living hell for you. God is with you. He didn't ask you to go it alone. This week might be a breeze for you. You just might breeze it all the way through. It might just be a piece of cake. You just might be flying high and God blesses you all week long. God is with you. Don't forget God in the days of your prosperity. God is always with his people. And if God tells you to go witness to someone at work, like he told Moses to go speak to Pharaoh, and you say, "Oh Lord, who am I? I'm a jerk, Lord. God says, I will be with you. It doesn't matter who you are, it matters who the Lord is. So that was his first excuse. God is saying to Moses, in other words, Moses, I will be your companion. You don't have to go it alone. You and me together, Moses. I'll be your companion. When you have God as your companion, you really don't need much else. That's what God was trying to get to him. Now, notice chapter 4, verse 1. We get to Moses' next excuse. God took care of that one. Then he says in verse 1, Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord hasn't appeared to you. His next excuse was that he was afraid of man. The fear of men and the fear of being rejected by man. So he says, Lord, when I stand in front of Pharaoh, I have to also face the people. And the people aren't going to believe me. They're going to say, aw, man, you're full of baloney, Moses. The Lord didn't send you. He didn't commission you. And God, what if I do that and I'm before him and they don't believe that you have sent me, that you have spoken to me? What am I going to do? Moses was your typical scaredy cat. Now, God had just spoken to him at the burning bush. I'm sure he'd never seen that repeated in his life before. No one else had ever done that. And here God stands and through the agency of the burning bush speaks to Moses that he was the living God who was going to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses says, Lord, who am I? I'm just a man. God says, hey, I'm with you. I will be with you. I am that I am. You tell him that the I am sent you. You don't worry. My presence will go with you. But that wasn't good enough for Moses. The fact that God was with him and God told him just wasn't good enough for him. And so he says, I'm afraid of what they're going to think. Suppose they won't believe that you have sent me. What am I going to do? How often we as Christians have thought or said the same thing. We have wondered, if I share the gospel with these people, what is their reaction going to be toward me? Are they going to listen and receive it? Are they going to laugh? Are they going to mock? Will my standing be the same at the office if I dare preach the name of Jesus Christ? Or will I lose my popularity? The fear of man is one of the greatest dangers in serving God and doing the will of God. Because you're constantly wondering what others think instead of what God thinks. It is one of the greatest dangers in you serving God fully. Wanting always to please man. As Paul the Apostle said, if I was to always go around and please man, I couldn't be the servant of God. But I will cater myself only to what God wants me to do and wants me to say. How often have we failed to be what God wants us to be, to say what God wants us to say, because we're afraid of what people will think? Moses was afraid of being rejected by man. He was afraid of losing his popularity. I remember years ago, it was 9, 10 years ago, I was doing my first Bible study. And Chuck Smith's brother, Paul Smith, said, Skip, I want you to take over for me. I'm going to be gone Sunday night. I go, who am I, Paul? He says, just do it. So I was real green and I prepared a message, as really rough and green as it was. I was driving and I was on my way there, and what God had given to me was some pretty heavy stuff, and I was scared to share it. I said, God, come on, I don't want to share this. You got the wrong address. Lord, when I share this, they're probably going to look at me and with that sneery kind of a look, and they're not going to receive it, and they're not going to like me anymore, God. God says, hey, you share what I've told you to share. The rest is between them and me. I'll take care of that. If they don't receive it, then don't worry about it. That's between them and me. I'll handle the rest. And God, even from 10 years ago when I first started teaching a Bible study, he says, just say what I've told you to say, live like I've told you to live, and don't sweat the small stuff. Let me take care of it. Moses was one who was in that same position, worried about the reaction of his fellow men. Being a man-pleaser and fearing men. Now this is especially interesting because notice chapter 3 verse 18, the very beginning, God says, then they will heed your voice. And so what does Moses say in verse 1? Suppose they won't listen to my voice. God just got through telling Moses that they'd listen to him. Moses, you're going to go and they're going to listen to you. Yeah, but what if they don't listen to me? Thank you for listening, Moses. The most unlikely kind of guy. He was made of the same timber that you and I are made out of. Lord, suppose they're not going to listen to me, then what am I going to do? Notice what God says to him in verse 3 through 9. He says, verse 2, he says, the Lord said, what is that in your hand? He said, it's a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent. Moses fled from it. Standard Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Furthermore, the Lord said to him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and he took it out. Behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, now put your hand in your bosom again. So he put his hand in his bosom again, he drew it out, and behold, it was restored like his other flesh. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the later sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe these two signs or listen to your voice, then you will take water from the river, pour it onto the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. God was showing Moses in verses 3 through 5 of his overcoming power. In the next few verses, in verses 6 through 8, the sign of the leprous hand being restored again, he was showing Moses his restoring power. And then in verse 9 about the blood being on the ground, he was showing Moses his transforming power. He was saying, Moses, don't worry if they're not going to believe you. I will empower you. I will equip you. I'll give you all of the equipment to do it. Moses' second excuse, God's second reply. I'll give you the equipment. I'll give you the power to do it. Moses was timid, hesitant. Moses was fearful, and he was downright rebellious, and God used him. The grace of God is so incredible to me, because we oftentimes are fearful, rebellious. We don't want to do anything, but God still uses us. The grace of God. Up to this point, God is encouraging Moses, loving Moses, being patient with Moses. Pretty soon we're going to see that stop. God has more patience than any other being in the universe. Had I been God, I would have smacked Moses by this time. I remember when I was a little kid and I was being taught how to swim by my dad. He taught me how to swim and ride a bicycle and shoot a bow and arrow. And we used to belong to a country club in California, and they'd stand me on the side, and my older brother, and my dad would say, okay, just jump in and swim.
I can't.
Yeah, but I'll catch you. Don't worry. You won't drown.
I don't want to.
Hey, have I ever let you down before? Don't worry. Just jump in. I'm standing right here. I'll catch you before you even hit the water. Then
No, I don't want to do it.
Man, he had patience with me. He really should have belted me. But he had patience with me. And God had patience with Moses. He says, who am I? Don't worry, I'll be with you. Yeah, but they won't believe me. Well, I just told you they'd believe you. And here's the power to prove it. Now let's notice the next excuse. He says in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. In other words, look, God, I can't talk. The Hebrew construction is, he was saying, I am heavy of speech. I am heavy tongued. And as other translations would say it, I stutter. Moses, you know, is the slow, boring, monotone, stutter. Now, mark this. That's incredible, isn't it? Because the position that God was trying to fill was that of a liaison, an ambassador. One who would have to speak before the king and represent God before the people. One who we would naturally think would need the gift of speech and oratory. And who does God choose? One with a speech impediment. One who stutters. Now, that's incredible. Imagine standing before the king of Egypt in all of his splendor and glory with all of the servants around him on the royal courts of Egypt. And you're out there in desert clothes, stuttering, telling him that God wants him to do something. Right, Moses, I'm real impressed. That is the person God chose. Now that's amazing. This man, we would think, would naturally need the gift of public speaking. If the world chose someone, who would they choose? Well, Charlton Heston. That's what Cecil B. DeMille did. This magnificent tanned person with this voice.
Let my people go.
God chose someone who stuttered, who had a speech impediment. Moses' excuse was what? God, I lack all the natural qualifications. He says, Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow, or I'm heavy-tongued. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. That's amazing to me. Lord, you've got the wrong address. I can't do this. I don't have the natural qualifications to do your will. Jeremiah was 17 years old when God chose him to speak to the nations. Imagine God telling a 17-year-old, I've chosen you to speak to President Reagan. Go to the White House and you tell him that the nation needs to turn to God. Jeremiah said, Lord, I'm just a kid. God says, don't say you're just a kid. I will be with your mouth, the same thing that he said to Moses. I will be with your tongue. I'll instruct you on what to say. And so God told Moses the very same thing, that he would be with him, that he would be with his tongue. In reality, God is not looking for talented, genius, able people. He's looking for willing people. Those are the kind of people that God is looking for. In fact, when you realize that you are incapable, naturally, to serve, that is the very thing that qualifies you to serve God. Because God often chooses people who realize they don't have the natural qualifications, so that when they're doing the will of God and God is blessing them, they can say, all right, I've done pretty good. I have done this. As God told Gideon, Gideon, you've got 42,000 men. I'm going to have you fight with only 300 men. Lest Israel say, I have bought this battle. I have got the glory. I was the one who fought and was majestic. So God often chooses those who are naturally unqualified. For God chooses the foolish things to confound the wise. Now that was Moses' excuse. Notice verse 11 and 12. So the Lord said, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, says the Lord. Oh, wait a minute. Do you mean that God makes the deaf, the mute, and the blind? Well, that is not in our context. We'll cover that tonight. But he says in verse 12, now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what to say. What is he doing? Again, his third excuse, God deals with him the third time, and he's encouraging him. Don't worry, Moses, I'll be with your mouth. God is gracefully encouraging Moses, putting up with him, assuring him, reassuring him. Now we get to the fourth excuse, and this is really where we're going to end this morning. He says in verse 13, but he said, now Moses is speaking, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you might stand. In other words, he's saying, God, send somebody else. Now let's retrace. God came to him in the burning bush, said, Moses, I've called you to deliver the children of Israel with a strong hand. Oh Lord, who am I? Don't worry, I'll be with you. I'll be your companion. Yeah, but Lord, what if they don't believe me? Well, here's the signs. They'll believe you. Ah, but Lord, I can't talk. I'm not an eloquent speaker. I stutter. Don't worry, I'll be with your mouth. Lord, send somebody else, huh? Then it says in verse 12, or verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. He was patient up to this point, but now his anger is kindled against Moses. Now, this is a very revealing excuse in this chapter. Very revealing. Because it seems as though all the other three excuses that Moses had given up to this point were just fronts. They weren't really real excuses. He had all the right words. But the root problem was that he was not willing to do God's will. He gave all the excuses. God met him on that level and told him that he'd be with him. And then he finally said, look, I don't want to do it. Send somebody else. That was his root problem, rebellion and disobedience. He gave three excuses so far, and they sounded pretty spiritual, didn't they, and pretty humble. You know, oh Lord, who am I? Now that sounds real humble, doesn't it? Real spiritual. But that wasn't the truth. The truth is he didn't want to do it. Send somebody else. That was his root problem. He had all the spiritual language of why he couldn't do what God wanted him to do or do the needs that needed to be done. He said, oh, who am I? Oh, Lord, you know I don't have the gift for that. I don't have the gift of speaking. I don't have the right gifts. You haven't called me to that. It basically got down to, God, send somebody else. I don't want to do it. And so it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. It wasn't that he couldn't do it, it's that he wouldn't do it. He kept saying, I can't. He finally said, I won't. God was getting him to the place where he was revealing to Moses his own heart. Now, how often I have heard and I have said, I will go anywhere, I will do anything. God, send me to the four corners of the earth that I may preach thy word. Oh, I want to serve the living God. And so, I hear that all the time. So you give the person up a call who says they want to serve God. Hey, we have a need in the body. Can you accommodate someone to stay over at your house? Oh, well. And then all the excuses come in. Why they can't do it. And it's really that they won't. And so Moses had all the excuses spiritually why he couldn't serve God. It got down to, he just didn't want to do it. God, bug off. I'm not willing to do it. Now it says in the next verse, you know, God has been so cool with him, so patient with him, working with him, encouraging him, reassuring him. Then it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. God was fed up. Why was God angry? God was angry because of disobedience. He wasn't angry because Moses couldn't do it. Every time Moses said he couldn't do it, God says, don't worry, I'll help you. We'll do it together. It's that he wouldn't do it, and he was putting up a spiritual front. That angered God. And he was fed up. I've been patient with you long enough, Moses. Now I'm angry. And Moses had to settle for not the best, second best for God's will. The best would be that this 80-year-old feeble man would stand before Pharaoh, and God would incredibly empower him. But he said, oh, send somebody else. So he sent Aaron to be his spokesman in God's permissive will. But God's perfect will for Moses was not that, is that he stand in his feebleness and be strengthened by God. But Moses didn't want to do God's will. God was angry because he had a rebellious spirit. Rebellious and disobedient. You know, it says in Samuel, the book of Samuel, it says that rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft and divination. A rebellious, disobedient spirit against God. So it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And so he said, is not Aaron your Levite your brother? And he goes on to send Aaron in his place. God was angry at Moses because basically Moses had not come into the Lord relationship with God. He was not letting God be Lord of his life. You know, when God is the Lord of your life, you don't argue with him, do you? If you argue with him, it means he's not your Lord. The word Lord means absolute authority. Whatever he says goes. When a person argues with God, that means that God is not their Lord, as much as we call him Lord Jesus. Peter had this problem, the old Peter problem. Peter always had problems. And one time in the book of Acts, God came to Peter, let down a sheet with four-footed beasts and creeping things, unkosher meat, and he said, rise, Peter, kill and eat these things. He goes, no way, Lord. How can you say no, Lord? You can say, no way, friend. No way, so-and-so. But not, no way, Lord, because he's not your Lord if you say no way. Moses was saying, send someone else. I don't want to do it. When it came right down to it, he had all the excuses in the world why he couldn't do it, but it really was that he wouldn't do it. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. In Spanish, and I've had some years of it, but you that know Spanish know that I can't speak it very well. But there's a word problem in Spanish, and it's with the word Lord. The word Lord in Spanish is Señor. Am I correct? Okay. The word Mister is also Señor. So you would write it out, Senor Smith, Senor Jones, Senor Williams, Senor Jesus. As if to say in English, Mr. Jones, Mr. Williams, Mr. Jesus. Now, in English, we English-speaking people have the same problem often, and that is that we treat Jesus as everything else but the Lord. As a friend, as a mister, as a savior. Give me the prosperity, but might you be my Lord? You mean I have to do whatever you say? Obedience? Me? And that's often the problem. In the Roman Empire, in the Greek language, there's a word for servant. It's the word kurios, with a small k. And kurios meant a lord. It could have been anyone, a lord, a master, someone who you were employed by. But if it had a large k, it was capitalized, a capitalized kurios, it referred to only one person in the whole Roman Empire, and that was Caesar himself. So that the Romans would walk through Rome and there would be a little bust of Caesar Nero, and they would have a little incense holder and they would burn a pinch of incense and they would walk by and they would say, Caesar is Lord. Now that posed a problem to the early Christians as they walked through the Roman Empire. Since they worshiped Caesar, the Romans did. When the Christians came along, they walked by the statue, kind of looked at it and walked by and said, Jesus is Lord. That meant terrific persecution for the early Christians. 10 million of them were slaughtered by the Roman government. But when they said, Jesus is Lord, they knew what they were saying. It was from the heart because it would cost them their lives. They were obedient to God, even unto death. This morning I want to end with a story. I love stories, you know that. But this is a little longer story, so I want you to bear with me and we'll be finished in just a moment. It says, it was a summer holiday and a city boy went for the first time to a farm in the country. He found a lot of things to interest him, and in particular, he always liked to watch the farm servants going to the well for water at the bottom of the field. They put on a kind of wooden yoke on their shoulders so that two large buckets could be hooked on each end. The weight rested on the yoke, and the servants just had to steady the buckets with their hands. One evening, he asked if he could put the yoke on and try it once. He tried to carry them when the buckets were full, but he had to give it up. But still, he felt proud of himself for having worn the yoke for even a little while. It made him feel grown up. This boy, like a lot of others, found it very hard to obey. He was always happy when the holidays came because now he could be his own boss for a while. But he found that even in the country, where there was no homework or teachers, that he still had to do what other people told him to do. That night, when he came back from the well, he wanted to stay up, but he was told that it was past his bedtime and that he had to go upstairs. So he went and he grumbled to himself, I'm always being bossed around. Wait till I grow up. I'll do what I want to do. I'll be my own boss and no one will tell me what to do. But the next morning, to his surprise, he seemed to be back in the city again. As he dressed and he went up to put on his jacket, he was amazed to find that on his jacket was a wooden yoke on the shoulders which he could not take off. Just then the maid walked by and she too had a yoke of wood upon her shoulders. When he went down to breakfast, his mother also had a yoke on her shoulders. It was more ornamental and carved into a pretty pattern. And when Dad came downstairs, sure enough, he had the heaviest yoke on his shoulders of all. The world seemed very strange that morning. Before school, the boy sat down with a picture book that he was very fond of, but somehow the pictures looked different today. Everyone appeared to be wearing a yoke. Soldiers, sailors, drivers, shoppers, policemen. At last he came to a portrait of the king and queen and looked very carefully at it. Yep, even the king had a yoke on his shoulders. It was made of gold and adorned with diamonds and rubies, and it looked very heavy. Then suddenly a thought struck him. I guess even grown-ups have to obey too. Even kings and queens, that's why they have a yoke on their shoulders like the rest. The next picture the boy looked at represented the Lord, standing with a multitude of sick folks. On Jesus' shoulders there was also something. At first glance, it looked like a heavy yoke, but it also looked sort of like wings folded. Perplexed, the boy muttered to himself, a yoke? Wings? Wings? A yoke? Slowly, a thought dawned on him. I wonder if a yoke does get to be like wings. I wonder if when we serve and obey, we're happier and we do our work more easily, like the little birds. Well, it was time for school, and he walked down the street. He kept watching people. But he noticed another strange thing. There were some people who didn't have a yoke on their shoulders. Aha! He cried. There are those who don't have to obey. But as he looked again, he saw that none of those people could move freely because they were dragging a very heavy weight after them, fastened to their ankles. It was much worse to bear than any yoke. They had escaped the yoke, but they were prisoners. At last, it all became quite clear to him. "I see," he cried. "People who will not obey and do not serve, they have a weight to drag because they're so idle, and they have chains to carry because they're so selfish." In his excitement, he turned to hurry home, and in a moment he awoke. It was only a dream. He was lying in the little farmhouse bedroom, and there was no wooden yoke on his jacket. But he woke up a little wiser. He began to understand that even the greatest and the bravest people had to obey, so that they might serve others and serve God, and that they were both greater and nobler because they did obey. And as he prayed that morning, he said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, help me to be quick to obey and glad to serve, and someday let my yoke be turned into wings." Amen. Everyone has to obey. You either obey the dictates of your own heart and say, "God, send someone else," and God will. But then you'll miss the highest that God has for you. But when God is calling you to do something, don't look at your inabilities. Just say, "God, you're able. I'm willing. Let's go for it." Let's pray. Father, this morning we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, that we would pray even as a little child, that you would help us to be quick to obey and glad to serve. Lord, that we could do what you want us to do. And that if there's any spiritual little excuses in the background that we're holding back from you, we pray that we would just be honest and just throw all those away and become obedient and honest before you. Lord, I pray that you'd use all of us in this room for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.